man who'd been married for 10 years consulted a marriage therapist. And he started by saying, let me tell you, when I first got married, I was very happy. I mean, I was very happy. You know, I'd come home from a hard day at the shop. My wife would bring me my slippers. My little dog would run around barking, you know. Now, after all these years, everything's changed, though. When I come home now, my dog brings me my slippers, and my wife runs around barking at me. Yeah, sometimes what was once a warm, loving home can become a place that's rather cold and uninviting. But, you know, churches can become the same way. Like a home without love, a house without heat, or a stew without seasoning, a church that loses spiritual fervor becomes a cold and tasteless place to live. Jesus confronts in Revelation chapter 13 a church of his, supposedly, that has lost its way. The sermon is entitled The Lost Church, and we're going to pick up, first of all, recognizing a church without savor has lost its fervor. Pick up in verse 14, he says, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Located about 100 miles east of Ephesus, 11 miles west of Colossae, and 6 miles south of Hierapolis, the ancient city of Laodicea was perfectly situated. So much so that even though it wasn't a huge city, the Romans decided to make it a crossroads. And so they built roads right through it. It became a gateway for most of the trade going through the province of Achaia. The city was blessed. It had thriving industries, exporting expensive, seamless garments of what the ISB refers to as a glossy black wool. There was paganism was thriving in the area as well. The city was well known for being a place for worshiping the god Zeus and Isis, among many others, but those were principal gods. But there, it also contained a huge temple to the god Asclepius, the god of healing. In that temple, it hosted a school of medicine that specialized in producing a powdery substance that was used in making eye salve. Talk about some snake oil. People were selling stuff even then. You know, health food, health stuff. Oh, well. But you can see why this little city became so prosperous, because there were many different trading enterprises going on. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the entire Roman provinces. In fact, it became so prosperous that when an earthquake basically devastated that area in 60 AD, which would have been just 30 years before this, the city elders refused the Roman emperor's offer of disaster relief. Didn't take it, said, no, we can rebuild it ourselves, which they did. You would think a city like this one that had all these benefits to it, you'd think it would develop into a huge population center pretty much, wouldn't you? Well, it probably would have, but there was one little problem for the inhabitants of Laodicea. The water. They had a water problem. You see, the nearby Lycus River could have produced abundant water for that city, but unfortunately, there was a problem. The Lycus was hopelessly polluted with some muddy sediment. It made the water just, you couldn't drink it. It was nasty. But hey, there was another bright spot. Fortunately, there were hot springs right nearby, just 5 miles away, hot springs. So somebody got the bright idea, you know, if they could just build an aqueduct from these hot springs in the city, they would have this hot running water available. Can you imagine? In the first century, a city having hot water in the public baths, and it could even be brought into homes of these wealthy residents, and they'd be the talk of everybody. Everybody would, it would be the envy of the ancient world, you know. It sounded like a brilliant idea, so they did it. They actually did it. They built this system of interlocking blocks that had been bored through the middle to make them into pipes. brought the water from those hot springs right into the middle of the city. Problem solved. This was going to be great. Can you imagine? Not so fast, you know. There was still another problem. By the time that once piping hot water made it through the 5 miles of pipe, by the time it got to the city, it wasn't piping hot anymore. It was lukewarm. Can you imagine the disappointment? The citizens of Laodicea were waiting for this water. You know, finally they finished the aqueduct. The water comes in and starts gushing into town, and you can imagine, hey, you know, the band's playing and they're all excited. And then it gets there, and it's not hot and usable. It's tepid and lukewarm. So you can kind of imagine the dialogue from some of the most influential people that had this brilliant idea in the first place. You know, you can imagine somebody going, well, anybody want to come over to my place for a cup of lukewarm coffee? Not so much. Maybe some other time, Mayor, okay? You know, it would have just been a huge disappointment. Coffee isn't any good unless it's piping hot. You know, Jesus said the church at Laodicea was just like the water piped in there. It was lukewarm. It wasn't hot. It wasn't cold either. Lukewarm water is, you know, it's kind of like fast food when it isn't, you know. You know why they call it fast food? It isn't because it comes to you fast all the time. Because in some restaurants, I'm sorry, it just doesn't. But what it is, if you're going to eat fast food, you got to be really hungry so you'll gulp it down fast, right? Because it's only good when it's hot. You let it sit there a few moments and it just doesn't take. I don't think there's anything appetizing about cold French fries. I'm sorry. For me, cold French fries are just barf city. But that's what Jesus said the members of the church at Laodicea were like to him. And you know, as I was studying this, I couldn't get over the parallels between Laodicea and Princeton, West Virginia. Now, I'm not saying Princeton's a wealthy city in comparison to most American cities. I'm not saying that. But you know, we're at a crossroads of two major thoroughfares here. Brings a lot of traffic through our area. Secondly, we have a thriving medical industry here, just like they did. We're blessed with a local hospital, some first-rate medical people, in what is not a large town. And even though Princeton wouldn't be considered a wealthy city in comparison to some other cities in our nation, you need to stop and think back just a few decades. Now, young people, you're probably not, you're going to think I'm talking myth and fable here, but you older folks, you're going to remember, because if you've, you know, I'm thinking about the houses in which our parents were raised. I mean, the places where my parents were raised were fairly typical for homes of their time. And if you've never spent much time in a house with drafty windows, cracks in the walls, you know, where you can actually see the sunshine outside, no insulation, water that you had to physically crank or pump to the surface to so you could wash your face or whatever. And let me tell you something, guys, you haven't lived until you've had to go use the outhouse in the winter. But that's the way everybody was raised. That was just, and you know, that's still the way a lot of people around the world are living up to the present time. Folks, American Christians ought to be on their knees thanking God every day for His grace on the United States of America. In actuality, we are literally, young people, we are literally, I know it make a joke out of it, but we're living the dream. We're living the dream that a lot of people in a lot of places in the world are still only thinking of as a longing and a dream. But despite all that, it hasn't made us any happier. It hasn't made us any more thankful. In fact, the opposite's true for most of it. Seems the more physical comforts, the more creature comforts and conveniences we get, the more angry and the more resentful we become. Is that not true? And the saddest part of all is it doesn't have to be that way. In fact, it shouldn't be that way, especially for those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It shouldn't ever be that. I read a recent article in Psychology Today. A social worker, Amy Morin, wrote that there are 7 scientifically proven benefits of the attitude of gratitude. Among them are these. Thankful people actually experience better relationships. They have improved psychological health and happiness. They have enhanced empathy, reduced aggression. They sleep better. They have better self-esteem. They have increased ability to deal with adversity, and they also have an increased capacity to rejoice with those who have good experiences. Well, guess what? Those of us who read God's Word already knew all that. Philippians chapter 4, 6 through 9 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." But then it gets even better. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Wow. And it's all free! And it's all free if you just reorient your thinking. When a people, and especially when a church, loses the attitude of gratitude and delight in the goodness of God, its spiritual fervor and thanksgiving to God begin to erode. People become complacent. People become less responsive. People become less attentive to things of the Spirit. Church loses its passion for the things of God. And when God's people individually lose their hunger and thirst for righteousness, they aren't going to be filled with God's blessings. They're going to be unfulfilled, and they're going to be left longing. I don't care where you live. And I'll be honest with you, I don't care how much you have. Without the joy of the Lord in your life, you're pretty poor, and you have nothing. When God's people are living in joylessness, and that's the other thing that we've got to remember here. When God's people are living in joylessness, they're not attractive to the world. The world's pretty joyless out there. You see it every day, don't you? So why, if you're joyless and complacent, apathetic, why is anybody going to say, "Gee, tell me how to have your Jesus"? No, you're just like me. Jesus said our lives are supposed to be so different from the negative attitudes and actions of the world that we're going to attract attention to the goodness of God in our lives because it's not about us. You're right, Kyle. There's nothing. And you're right, Brother Rodney. There's nothing to commend us to God. But when you have the joy and the peace of God in your life, people are going to take notice. They're either going to think you're a lunatic or you've got something, right? And if they hang around you long enough to find out you're not a lunatic, they're going to wonder what you've got. In Matthew chapter 5, 13 through 16, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," because they're going to know it's about Him and not you. Amen. What we see is when the church is joyless and tasteless, it not only turns people off to faith in Christ, it actually repulses them from ever coming to Christ. And guess what? Not only does it make us repulsive to the world around us, it sickens the Lord who loves us and has been so very graciously good to us. Jesus told the Laodicean church that their lukewarm response to his mercy and his grace and to all the blessings he's poured out on them made him want to puke. When God looks at how good he's been to us and how we've not praised him or lived lives of gratitude for his mercy, it's sickening to him. That's scary, folks. When we're living with our heads down and we're dragging along with the rest of the world, acting like the rest of the world, it's repulsive to God. That not only does a church without savor have lost its flavor and fervor, a church without sight has lost its focus. Look at verse 17. He says, "Because you say, 'I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Notice the things that he tells. Gold from me that's refined in the fire. That's what faith is. A tested, true faith is precious to God. And you come out looking and shining like gold in the midst of a world that's depraved and perverse. He says, by white garments. They exported these expensive black garments. He said, you need to buy from me the white garments of faithfulness and righteousness that he bestows. And then he says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. Remember, this is really amazing because they sold an eye salve that did nothing. But remember how Jesus healed a blind man? He took mud and a little spittle and put it on his eyes, told the guy to go wash, and when he washed it off, he came back seeing. Woo! Real stuff. Listen, we're getting fakes from the world. You're getting imitations. And that's what people are just living and dying for, to grab little trinkets that can't save your soul. Wanting to clothe themselves in the best and the finest looking things. But let me tell you something, man. The Bible says that a beautiful woman without discretion is like a gold ring in a pig's snout. Hey, listen, man. You can put makeup and a dress on a pig, but you don't want to take it to prom. Why? Because it's still a pig, right? Hey, man. Jesus wants to change you. Clean you, clothe you, anoint you, awaken you, heal you, and give you the real thing, not the cheap imitations this world is throwing around. Amen? You know, it's like these people, they had everything, and they couldn't see how poor they were. I tell people all the time, I don't want to get all my blessings in my pocket. If I got all my blessings in my purse, how poor of a person I would be. I've got blessings that money can't buy. The fact that you're here today on your own two feet by your own power. When was the last time you just praised God? I remember when I was a young person, I had some kind of an infection in my feet that was so bad I thought I was literally going to have to have them amputated. And by the way, that's why I became a runner, Kyle. When they found out what the problem was and cleared it up, and I was so amazed that I could run, that that's what I wanted to do. And I got up every morning about 5:30 and would go and run a 5K. Did that from the time I was 18 till I was 55. My, how things change. But you got to see your blessings, man. You got to see your blessings and all the things that you've been given. And it changes everything. It's kind of like these people, and modern America today, we're kind of like the emperor's new clothes. Remember, the emperor was tricked into believing he was wearing a glorious new suit as he was parading through the streets naked. That's the way the Laodicean church was. They'd been deceived by the riches of the world. They'd been duped by the things they possessed. In Luke 18:25, Jesus said this, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Matthew 13:22, Jesus in the parable of the sower said, "He who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Your life's not going to count for anything if all you're accounting is your physical stuff, material things. I think these verses explain exactly why America isn't experiencing great revivals anymore. And I think it also explains why American Christians are so thankless and ungrateful to God for all of His goodness. You know, I was talking to a person the other day, a grandparent, and he said, "You know, when you give good gifts to your kids and your grandkids, how do you feel if they set them aside and say, 'Well, okay, that's nice. Thanks much.' Then they really don't care. They really aren't grateful. What does that parent or grandparent feel like doing later on? Well, it's not going to make them happy anyway. Why should I keep giving them these expensive gifts? God has given you so very much. And if you can't see the blessings, you're blind. And you're poor and pitiful and miserable when you don't live a life of joyous gratitude to God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 5 through 9, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." The world is stumbling further and further and further into the darkness of sin because they focus their attention on the things of this world rather than the things of God. And there are so many religious people, good church-going people, wasting their time watching all of the commercials and infomercials on television, telling them to want this or that, to ask their doctors for this or that that's going to make them feel better. We all want whatever it is they're advertising because we think it's going to bring us personal satisfaction and pleasure, and it never does. It brings personal satisfaction and pleasure to the people who are selling you that stuff, because they're getting your money for nothing. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 talks about a culture like this. It says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of the good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from some such people turn away." When we make personal pleasure and our own comfort and happiness the ultimate pursuits of life, we may have a form of godliness, but we're denying God's power to satisfy and sustain and uphold us. Jesus told his disciples, avoid people like that. Just stay away from them. In Matthew 15:13-14, Jesus said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both fall into a ditch." And that's what's going on today. We have blind leading the blind. You know where the world's trying to lead you? It's going to lead you into the ditch. Don't be following them. Open your eyes. Follow Jesus. He's the light of the world. Open your eyes, church. Can't you see it? A church without savor has lost its fervor. A church without sight has lost its focus. Finally, a church without a savior has lost its future. Look at verse 20. It says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." They'd already lost their sight. They'd lost their way. And they'd lost sense of themselves. The church had gone so long without spiritual fervor. It had lost its focus. It no longer attended. It was attending to the things of the world. It was totally unaware that Jesus was no longer walking in their midst anymore. And so at this church, at this time, the only invitation Jesus gives is to individuals. He doesn't talk to the church anymore because the church quit listening long ago. It became happy with doing religion, having a form of godliness, but denied the power that they really needed was when Jesus was walking in their midst. And they forgot. They were so inattentive to Jesus that they weren't aware the Savior had left the building. And they weren't paying any attention. They didn't even know it, that the Shekinah glory was gone. Remember what happened to the Israelites before 586? The nation of Judah and Jerusalem had gone so far into idolatry that they didn't realize it when the Shekinah glory left. Ezekiel said he saw it go from Babylon. God let him see the Shekinah glory of God leaving the temple. And the temple rituals still went on. The sacrifices were still being made. The priests were still doing their blessings. And all those kind of things. And the people were still showing up. But they weren't aware that God wasn't in their midst anymore. Wow. Same thing that happened to the nation of Judah may be happening again to the American church of the 21st century. History repeats itself. You want to know why? Because two things never change. One is human nature. Human nature never changes. The unsaved person, human nature, never changes. But praise God, his nature never changes. There's something, that's Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's our only hope. Even after the Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, in Lamentations 3:22-24, Jeremiah wrote, "Through the Lord's mercies we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." Even after the temple was destroyed, God was still God, and he was still waiting for whosoever would but turn to him. Whew. The church needs to get its head up out of the dirt and the filth of the world and recognize something. You can go to church every time the doors are open. Try to do all kind of good things because I'm paying it forward. Good luck with that. None of that stuff makes any difference if you do not have a personal saving relationship with Jesus. I'm going to tell you something else. God doesn't force himself on you either. You're only going to get as much God in your life as you want. Because God's not going to overwhelm and make you do something you don't want to do. But if you want him, if you realize your need of him, he's always closer than any brother. He's waiting for a whispered prayer. "Father, I need you, and I need you now." I caution you here, though. God doesn't do anything halfway. When he saves you body, soul, and spirit. And that means that God doesn't take anything halfway either. You can't give yourself to God and keep worshiping the things of this world. In Luke 16:13, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon," and that mammon means things of this world. It's way past time for the church to wake up and realize we're here to serve only one master because he's the only master worthy of our service. In Colossians 1:15-18, it says, "He is," as you sang, Angie, "he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him, and get this, for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He's the head of the body, the church. Do you know everything was created for Jesus? And he blesses his church like he had so blessed the church at Laodicea. And they weren't even paying attention. And they weren't thankful. They weren't grateful. And they didn't care. And they didn't realize when Jesus, just like he did in the first century with those who wanted to kill him, he just walked right through the midst and out the door. Revelation, though, 3:20, Jesus said even though that church had squeezed him out, even though he'd left the building, even though they'd left him outside looking in, he was still available to them. Despite how they'd neglected, forsaken, and forgotten him, Jesus had never neglected, forsaken, or forgotten them. He was still there waiting for them to invite him in. It's the same for those of us who are here this morning. Regardless of how you've treated him in the past, Jesus is still right here. He's still calling. Doesn't matter how you've neglected, forsaken, or tried forgetting him. He's never forgotten you. Wow. He's right here. If you sense that pull, that tug in your heart, guess who's doing the knocking on your heart's door right now? It's Jesus. He's right here. He's still here waiting. If you have that sense, that desire deep inside to give your life to Jesus, that's no accident. That's no mere coincidence. This is not an emotional response. If you're sensing Jesus calling you, it's because the Holy Spirit's here calling you. He promises to come in your life and change you completely. Why not quit playing and start living? Why not quit existing and start joyfully, joyously exuding the glory of God and letting him come in your heart? You're here and you've never publicly professed your faith in Jesus. You need to do that. Maybe you did, but you've never followed through. You've never been baptized. You need to do that. Why? Because Jesus died publicly for you. He wants you to show publicly what he's done in your life. If you're here and you need a church home, come join this one. You won't mess it up. We're all messed up already. We don't extol ourselves. We don't talk about us. We're an imperfect church with a perfect Savior. Come to the only one who can make the difference in your life. Maybe you just need to come to the altar and pray. Maybe you just say, okay, Lord, tired of playing, tired of running. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to let you have your way. Brother Rodney, come on up and let's pray. Folks, stand. Prepare for our invitation. Father, this is not our invitation. It's yours. Lord God, even holding your word in our hands is such a blessed gift. Trying to preach it is such a sacred trust. Hearing it is a sacred responsibility. And Lord, here we are, and if you're talking, whoever will is listening, help them to come and respond for your sake. And amen.